Let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the day that you've given to us. And God, we ask that, I ask that you would give to us confidence in Christ, clarity in the gospel, and conviction over what is good. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so if you have the handout there, we are in our second week, if you're new with us this week, and you're here, obviously, for the class on evangelism and apologetics, and what's the use in trying is the title. I've decided to use that little photo in your notes. Man, you remember those days? Outside, wearing that? What in the world was going on then? But all that to be said, we want to look at the purpose of God in evangelism. There are many things that are stacked against us, even pandemics that encourage us or force us, whatever the situation is, to put on masks like that in the open air. But all that to be said, what is the purpose of God in evangelism is what we're going to look at this morning. And as I mentioned, as we talked about last week, our minds are going to be centered on our human conduct when we think of evangelism. You know, how do I get this right? How do I do this better? Are questions we ask. And yet, before we get there, I wanted us to look at God. I wanted to consider God. I wanted to delve into the inter-Trinitarian, big word, inter-Trinitarian relations of the persons of God. And that would be our starting point. In fact, that is exactly, of course, how God reveals himself to us. We see this clearly in his word. Just think of the opening of God's authoritative, inspired word. In the beginning, God. God. You know, right communion, we talked about last week, right communion with the triune personal God means we are not only made in the image of God, which we are, but we're remade into the image of Christ. Christ being the fullness of divine communication. That's what we talked about last week. Since God has made satisfaction for us through Christ, you reflect now in his image the glory of God. And so we live with God at work through us as stewards of the gospel. So the primary purpose, or I would say the goal of evangelism, resides not in you, but in God. It's a quote that I have in your notes here from David Van Drunen from his book, God's Glory Alone. He says, on many occasions, Scripture calls the saints to give glory to God in their worship. And in a couple of places, it exhorts Christians to do all things for God's glory. But more often, Scripture appeals to God's glory as a way of describing God, especially as he manifests himself through biblical history, climactically in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit, and the new creation where Christ now sits enthroned. So God purposes evangelism to manifest his glory. We need to reorient ourselves toward that. What does it look like for you to recalibrate your understanding of evangelism from what am I doing to who is God? Who is God? Evangelism is God manifesting his glory through you to his world, through the church to his world. And evangelism exists because God is upholding his glory through the entirety of history, through the witnessing of his glorious good news to the nations. And so I want us to look at one of our two main texts for this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Psalm 102. I have the section there in your notes. If you need notes, they're on this back thingamajobber, whatchamacallit over there, booth, sound booth, thank you. Daylight savings. I'll blame it on that. But whatchamacallit's kind of cool, right? I enjoyed that. That was a nice candy back in the day. All right, anyways, Psalm 102. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Look at verse 15 there. There's a lot of things I could exposit from this text, but for the sake of what we're studying, look at verse 15. What is the name of the Lord that they may declare? What is the name in verse 18 that draws people yet to be created, that brings peoples and kingdoms together, verse 22, at the appearing of his glory? That's a real question to be answered by you. What is that name? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, right? It is the name for whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Philippians 2. At the climax of the coming of God's kingdom, he revealed the name that is above every name. At the climax of the history of redemption, God revealed the name that is to be declared to all, not some, all kingdoms. At the incarnation in the womb of a young Mary, that name is Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's glory to us, who is God himself. Come, taking to himself a real body, a real soul, and the everlasting government, what? Shall be on his shoulders. You know, the writer of Hebrews weds together the goal of God in evangelism, his glory manifested, to the wondrous work which magnifies God's glory to his image bearers. Look at the opening prologue to Hebrews. I have that in your notes, I believe. He is the radiance, talking about Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Christ is the glory of God, who in his humiliation took to himself human form, and by his life without sin, by his sacrificial atoning death, by his miraculous mercy, his magisterial authority over death itself to rise from the dead in his resurrection, Christ now is seated at the right hand of God in glory, upholding the universe and everything therein. And as a side note, even his name alone is superior to any heavenly being. His name alone. And so God's purpose in evangelism is his manifestation of his glory in the Son to the waking world, and that unique work of Christ continues today as God actively advances his gospel by the Word through the Spirit. And so God's purpose is to manifest his glory. Let's recalibrate our minds as we think about evangelism in this respect. Who is God? Secondly, God purposes evangelism to establish his kingdom. His kingdom. Now, that becomes somewhat obvious in light of what we just talked about. But if we're going to hold to, and I think we should, a theocentric view of evangelism, not an anthropocentric view, man-centered view, but a theocentric view, a God-centered view of evangelism, we see that God's manifestation of his glory to the nations is to establish his kingdom. His kingdom. When peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord, there's something grander than the kingdoms of this earth. There's something greater than Iran, Israel, America. Any nation in this world, any kingdom is subservient to this kingdom. This kingdom. And so the Old Testament, the anticipation of the Old Testament in the coming of the Messiah, of course, is far beyond a nationalistic leader or some localized government. It's cosmic, of course, in scope. The great Dutch theologian Herman Ritterbos, I think, said it well. The coming of the kingdom is, first of all, the display of the divine glory, the reassertion and maintenance of God's rights on earth in their full sense. This is God's self-justification. That he is not only there, which he is, but that he reigns. Christ reigns. Our world, your world, my world. He rules all men, and he demands allegiance to his glory, which is principally revealed where? In the cross. The cross of Christ. And so the kingdom revealed, consummated in Christ's gospel, is God's divine self-assertion against any who would oppose his authority. And so think about it this way as we're trying to recalibrate our minds, as we think about evangelism. And don't get me wrong, we're going to talk about the how over time. How do I do this better? But you see the emphasis I'm trying to place here of what God's word's doing with respect to evangelism is primarily we are recipients of his kingdom. In a sense, evangelism is something God is doing. The kingdom of God, God's kingdom, is breaking in on the hearts of rebellious sinners from the outside in. That's God's kingdom being established. That no kingdom on this earth can accomplish through the wielding of weapons, through the wielding of words. No kingdom in this earth can do such things. And so this is going to impact what we're going to get to later when we think about our motivations for evangelism. But I still want to continue this line of thinking for a bit before we get there. God's eternal decree, think about it this way, God's eternal decree purposed, and when I say eternal, it's always been within the counsel of God, there was never a time where it wasn't, that he would purchase a people for himself through the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. And that kingdom, as Jesus explains it in Matthew 16, that kingdom is indestructible. I mean, not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. That's what Jesus says. And so Christ taught you to pray about his kingdom this way. What is it? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Right? On earth as it is in heaven. So his kingdom comprises a multitude of peoples and kingdoms from a vast stretch of history, of languages, of cultures and places. And this was the goal of what God had declared to Abraham for his faith, that same effectual faith that we too now possess, the faith of our brother Abraham. When God said to Abraham, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So now in light of thinking about this, we see that the central redemptive focus of the coming of God's kingdom is the conversion of his hearers to faith in Christ. You might not think about this, but when you pray, your will be done, you are living out the reality of the obedience received within the kingdom. You're living that out. Who isn't submitting themselves to the will of the Father when they get on their knees to pray? When they bow their heads and close their eyes? When they pray to God, who they know is not only there, but is their Father in heaven? And when you and I pray, you are proving the establishment of the kingdom of God that has come in submission to his obedience for whatever is to take place for your life. Look again at Psalm 102, 19 to 20. The Lord looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. At the heart of God's kingdom is the freedom that comes from the wages for sin, which is death. I mean, it's the great evangelical witness of the psalmist that foreshadowed Jesus' reading of Isaiah when he was in the temple. Right? If you're not familiar. Wow, that was some Bostonian there. Just tired. I'm wicked tired. Jesus in the temple receives the scroll of Isaiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's recorded in Luke 4. Contrary to, not to get too off track, but contrary to certain charismatic theology, the miracles of the Messiah and his apostles were accomplished not as ends in and of themselves, but they were done to validate Christ's message of gospel deliverance from sin and death through his atonement. Contrary to any social justice movements, any Marxist ideology, the gospel of Christ is to not help the poor get out of their poor state because of the victimization that they've been experiencing. No. Because you're enslaved to sin. That is what Christ is freeing you from, that prison in which you wait, otherwise judged to condemnation forever. That's the freedom that Christ was proclaiming when he read from the book of Isaiah. Because he heard, in a sense, the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. That is God's purpose. The message of the gospel is the central message of Scripture as to what accomplishes the work of the coming kingdom of God. That's the central idea of what God is doing, principally through us. Not principally what you're doing for God, but what God is doing for you and for the world. Whether it's Richard Wurmbrand, who's in prison, horribly tortured for believing in Christ, or for your children or your grandchildren, it doesn't matter who. God is not a respecter of persons. His intention within the eternal counsel of the triune personal God before the foundation of the world is to manifest his glory through the establishment of his kingdom, which came in its fullness in Christ Jesus, so that you and I would say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thirdly, I want us to think about God's purposes, God purposes evangelism to purify us. I want you to turn over to the New Testament in Titus 2, Paul's letter to Titus. Of course, I have quoted there in your notes. I think it's better to see it in your Bible. It's not to convict you. Again, a lot that could be said from this section that we're going to look at, but I'm going to draw on a couple things. But starting in verse 11 through 14, Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." There's two things I want to draw out from this section for the sake of our lesson this morning. First is that Christ gave himself for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, so that you would be purified. Now, the original Greek is to purify. It's also to cleanse. To cleanse. And it's helpful, it's really instructive for us to go back to the Old Testament to understand the import of these words of Paul. Purification situates itself in the Old Testament. And particularly in the Old Testament tabernacle, under the ministry of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Now, the priesthood, those certain men that were set aside of the tribe of Levi, were to lead ceremonial worship for Israel, in which the people, yes, they would temporarily, they would come to the house, the tabernacle of the Lord, the house of the Lord, to offer their sacrifices to God as acceptable acts of proper worship. God prescribed how he would be worshiped. In fact, that hasn't changed today. Shocker. But the priests, during their ordination, their being set apart for this official work, they were consecrated to God by the washing of their priestly garments with water. And the wearing, of course, of those garments and the anointing of their heads. You could go later and look at that in Exodus 29. But in order for the priests to serve as intercessors for the people, for the priest to serve in that office, which was in the presence of God in a unique way, in a unique place, they were to be washed and anointed, purified. They were to be purified. It's a, not to get off on too much of a tangent, but it's a visual, it's a stunning juxtaposition when you consider the cleanliness of their ordination and then the work of shedding blood, the sprinkling of that blood over and over again for the sacrifices, particularly of guilt offerings that the people would bring, those bloody sacrifices. Now, the emphasis that I want to draw out is that the priests and the priests alone were ordained to be there in that presence before God in that unique way, ministering God's covenant to his people, the Mosaic covenant. Of course, the covenant of grace. And what I mean by that, if you're not familiar, is it showcased blood having to be spilled. The mercy of God that you could come before him to offer right worship to him, demanding, in order for that to be done, blood was to be spilled. Under the covenant of grace. And by faith, they would come to do that. And so Aaron, his sons, the Levites, we know that they would not be priests forever. I mean, if you just think about the individuals themselves, they were going to die. So the ministry was temporary. But secondly, not only was their office temporary to themselves, but their office was pointing forward to Christ, whom David in the Psalm spoke of Christ saying, "You are priest forever. You are priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. Today, thousands of years later, you and I now live under the ministry of Christ's fulfillment of the Levitical purification ceremony. Well, what does that mean? Well, Christ is the highest priest. And he didn't just offer a sacrifice on our behalf. He himself is a sacrifice. For you. Look up. For you. For me. His offering of himself, the giving of himself, it's remarkable, brings us forever into the presence of God. You are now rightly in the presence of God. If you are in Christ, you are now purified. You have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. You have been clothed in his righteousness. And you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. It need not be done again. Once for all. No further anointing needed. You are in Christ now, pure. And the Reformation really stressed this point, that if you are a Christian, you now belong in the priesthood of God. Now, that's not to undermine in any way the current offices of the church that God establishes for the church and elders and deacons, I being an elder, a pastor. But the priesthood of all believers, that teaching that the Reformation brought out of Scripture that was always there, means that you no longer need a priest to serve between you and God. It means you are now consecrated to God. You are irrevocably devoted to the worship of God by the solemn ceremony of Christ's sacrifice. You are now God's holy possession. And sorry, you can't change that. And sorry, even if you don't feel it, that's who you are. And since you are pure, your service unto him is in keeping his entire counsel. The commandments that Christ commissioned to the apostles. Right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of some nations, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he leaves us with this encouraging word, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Why? Because you've been purified. You've been purified. And so that leaves us with two points that I want you to think about. The good work of evangelism is the first, and the good motivation of evangelism. The good work of evangelism comes as we think about in Titus's and Paul's language to Titus there, right at verse 14, for a people, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Good works. Since you and I have been brought into the presence of God as a purified people, it results in what I'm going to say are two things, one visible, the other invisible. What is visible is good work. Is good work. A disciple of Christ delivers the good news to the nations. That's what a Christian does. How you use your voice before God as his holy possession, as his purified daughter or son, matters. It matters. Your salvation isn't resting on it, but in light of who you are, it matters. It matters. Now, remember last week, if you were here, well, let me put it this way. If you weren't here last week, we looked at the Westminster Larger Catechism's example on the duties that are required of man in the ninth commandment. Ninth commandment being, thou shalt not give false witness against thy neighbor or bear false witness. And we looked at the entire example listed there in the catechism, but I just want to look at one example from that, and I put that in your notes. Positively, how are we upholding just the ninth commandment alone? And here's an example I want to focus on. The preserving and promoting of truth between man and man. I mean, evangelism falls right within that statement. When we withhold the gospel, we're, of course, not promoting the truth to our neighbor. If we would rather be silent with our neighbor as to the gospel, if we would even rather speak ill of our neighbor because, oh, look what they did on my boundary, you know, with the trees, limbs that came down and, you know, whatever. And next thing you know, you're grumpy about the smallest things. I'm using that as a personal example. Then we've got work to do. If you would rather withhold it, if you would rather consider evil of your neighbor, you've got work to do. I've got work to do. Great book from the 60s, written by Robert Coleman, The Master Plan of Evangelism. I commend it to you. A short book. And he has a chapter called Consecration, where he wrote this. One must ask, keep in mind, this was in the 60s. What does that mean? Well, 60s were an interesting time. Hard time. Now, I didn't grow up then, of course. I'm so young. But my mother did, and she's told me many a story. But it was a tumultuous time. But there seemed to be God's kindness during that time, of course, drawing people to faith. But Coleman writes this, one must ask, why are so many professed Christians today stunted in their growth and ineffectual in their witness? Or to put the question in its larger context, why is the contemporary church so frustrated in its witness to the world? Is it not because among the clergy and laity alike there is a general indifference to the commands of God? Or at least a kind of contented complacency with mediocrity? Where is the obedience of the cross? Indeed, it would appear that the teachings of Christ regarding self-denial and dedication have been replaced by a sort of respectable do-as-you-please philosophy of expediency. You know, I don't think that his words are far from us today. Of course, I would probably have a good reason to argue that that's consistent within any generation of Christians. Maybe not so everywhere, at every time. But certainly, there should be some arresting going on in our hearts as you listen to that. You know, of course, God's purification for you is not only that you do not lie. That's true. We should not lie. But we are positively to use our tongues. What we say for building up, for encouragement, for advancing the truth. That is, advancing the gospel that sets prisoners free for whomever God would see fit to save. You know, Hebrews 13 puts it well. For here in this life, we have no lasting city. I can make it a little more particular. We have no lasting valley. But we seek the city that is to come. The writer then says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What does he mean by that sacrifice? That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The fruit of lips that would acknowledge his name. As a royal priesthood, as a priesthood of all believers, to have the lips that would acknowledge his name. What does that mean for you? What does that look like in your life? I don't know. But I'm sure you're thinking about it right now. I hope you are. I like how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in one of the questions regarding profession of faith. But why are you called a Christian? So, yeah, Heidelberg Catechism is great just for another, you know, Bible study. If you read through it, I encourage you to. Why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing, in order that I also may confess his name, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and with a free conscience may fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures. Wow. Let me break that down for a second. You are a member of Christ. Christ is never divorced from his body. His head is never severed from his body. You are a member of Christ. You are a partaker of His anointing. There's that language we're talking about. Being set apart. Being made a holy royal priesthood. Purified before Him. In order what? Here's the end, the goal. That you may confess His name. And this is how you present yourself as a sacrifice. To labor. To labor for Him. To fight against evil. And therefore reign with Him at the end of days over all creatures. It's remarkable. So consider your work. What is your good work in evangelism? I'm not asking you to be me. I'm not asking you to be a Billy Graham. I'm not asking you to be a rock star evangelist. But you are to be, because God has made you, a spokesman, a spokeswoman for Christ. To have the lips that would acknowledge His name. And that's not only to me that you would acknowledge His name, but to the world around you, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family, whoever that may be, within the spheres of influence that God has given you. So I said, that's what's visible. Your good work. Sharing the good news. Of talking about Christ. Wanting to do that is what we want to talk about secondly. That which is invisible. And what I mean by that is that the invisible will inform our visible. It'll inform our tangible person. Look again at what Paul writes to Timothy, to Titus, excuse me, in chapter 2. That we are to be zealous for good work. What's the opposite of zealous? Give me some adjectives. Complacent? Apathetic? Indifferent? Come on, you thesauri. Let's go. Slothful. What? Lackadaisical. Come on, run them. Hesitant. Timid. No. Zealous. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism says to present myself as a living sacrifice of thankfulness. Are you thankful? Or are you more concerned about how life's hard? Which it is. Are you thankful? I'm not asking you to be some sort of charismatic, false pretense person who gets up and dances all over the place. No, that's silly. But are you thankful? Is there joy in your heart? So that's got to get to our motivations regarding evangelism. Not only doing it, not only speaking about Him, about what He has done in the person of Christ Jesus for all who would believe, but also our motivations. Now, perhaps the case with you and evangelism is that maybe it's far from your daily or weekly thought life. Maybe you don't pray about it. Maybe, well, I won't say you don't learn about it. I mean, you are here learning about it. I'll give you credit for that. Or maybe just in the end, you don't do it. And I think this is where most books out there, not all, but most books out there don't mention when it comes to evangelism. Witnessing for Christ comes at a cost. It comes at a cost. There is sacrifice, lest you wouldn't be a living sacrifice. I mean, think about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. No one wants to be that bull placed on the fire. It's painful. Right? Not that even if it was alive, but to be burned. Think of a living sacrifice. There's a pain line to this. There's a cost to it. It's sacrificial. We don't want to gloss over that. And that might be at core one of the most significant reasons why we don't open our mouths, why we don't evangelize. But I don't want to assume that about you. And one of the things that I want us to just take a brief moment to do right now is to turn to each other and have a brief discussion within your row, maybe turn 3 to 4. And I want you to answer, what are the reasons that inhibit you from evangelism? Because it's easy for me to, it would be easy for you to talk about out there. Yeah, I know these are reasons why people don't do it. No, you. What's going on in you? So let's take a few minutes and then we're going to come back together and we'll finish up. So turn to your neighbor, have a brief discussion, and answer the question, what prevents you, or what reasons prevent you from evangelizing? Go ahead. You could do a quick introduction, just say your names, if you don't know each other. All right, let's come back together real quick, finish up. Few responses, commonalities perhaps in your group. If you could share one, what quickly would you share? Could be one word, could be a sentence. Yeah.
It's something beyond yourself that you live.
Yeah. So not living like the world, right? Yeah. Others. Yeah. Fear. Yep. Yep. Yeah. 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 Others? Okay, not knowing how to get going. Yeah. Hey, you want to talk about Jesus? Wait, I just thought we were just talking about a TPS report. Oh, yeah. Lack of prayer. Yep. Okay, not feeling like you know enough. Family dynamics. Yeah, families aren't complicated, are they? The current culture. Yeah, and sort of how it pushes in on us. Is that what you're saying?
Well, if you're a Christian, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, we're bullies. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, one more. Jim. Lack of trust in the Holy Spirit. Yeah, thank you. I'm going to actually capitalize on that. At the core of your heart is a battle. You know, when it comes to sharing the gospel, there's a real, honest, deep-seated battle. There really is. And Rico Tice, he's a pastor evangelist, Englishman, and he summarized it well when he says, if we're to share Christ, we need first to love Christ. We need to ask the Spirit to go to work in our hearts with the gospel, so that we'll love Christ more and more, and he will displace our idols. And so when we talk about what we love, we'll be talking about him. So here is our work. Here's what it means to live with our responsibility to evangelize. We're called to consistent prayer of repentance, for those small views of the gospel that we hold, for those larger views of neighbors and friends that we hold as if they're bigger than God. That we would repent of any greater love for the lesser things of this world that eclipse the gospel. And it's also a prayer for faith, that you would act upon the command of Christ, that he's called you to share his good word. And it is a prayer for faith that is zealous for this good work. It's a prayer to persevere in the promotion of the gospel to your neighbors. And remember that at the core of that is because you can pray to the God who loves you, because he's manifested his glory to you to bring you into his kingdom, because he's purified you for himself. And he is going to listen to you. And he wants what's good for you. And he wants your motivations to change. So go to him. So let's start with prayer. I'm not saying don't go and start speaking about him. Do that as well. Would you be zealous for good works? And if you're not, then you've got work to do. Let me pray for us. Lord, I ask God that you would work in our hearts in such a way to expose those little idols that we create that undermine the good work of evangelizing. Not only the good work of evangelism, but other good works as well. Lord God, I pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way that zeal would increase. Not apathy, not timidity, but a zealous disposition for good works. Oh Lord God, I pray that we would pray for the people you've placed in our lives all the more fervently, and that you would use us, Lord, and give us opportunity to have the lips that would acknowledge your name. In Christ's name, amen. See you next week.